us wisdom as we deal with these issues and as you men make input, and that he would be glorified. And thank Jay for the beginning of our workshop here and the kind of examples that he gave and his honesty. And we're just here to share the things that God's done in our lives in helping us seek to represent him in the marketplace. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these men that have gathered here. And Lord, we come not as experts on the topic, but as fellow pilgrims through the journey of life, seeking to represent you to those around us who don't know you, and even to those who do know you. And Lord, we would seek to be models of your Son and images of your Son. And we know that you're about the business of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. So our focus today is on you, not on us, and on your word. And help us to maintain that as we continue through this workshop. In Jesus' name, amen. As I thought about what we were going to do during the workshop, originally we were scheduled to be a panel of three. Another buddy to both of us, a mutual buddy, was going to be part of the panel, and I was going to be the moderator. And so whenever he was not able to be here, because he's in the process of putting together a conference like this in Louisville, Kentucky, it's his third or fourth year to do that, and it was scheduled this time in the springtime. When that happened, well, his being able to be here became not an option. So I began to try to figure out how that Jay and I were going to manage this on our own with the Lord's help. And so I'd like to present some general principles here that the Lord and I together came up with one weekend as I was praying over what we were going to do and thinking about the workshop. So if you'd pass your cards to the center aisle here, those of you that have them completed, and this fellow's going to pick them up for us and give them to Jay. And if you think of another question that you don't have written down and you want to bring it up to Jay while I'm talking, well, just feel free to do that. I'm a public school teacher. I've taught mathematics for 37 out of the last 38 years. And so I'm used to movement in a venue like this. And actually, I'm not used to this quiet and cooperative of a group of people. So I almost feel a little out of place, but I appreciate your gentleman's attention. Doug's laughing because he also teaches school in a private school. One of the things, there were four things that I thought of in terms of dealing with the issue of principles for victory in the workplace. And I kind of like alliteration, so they turned out that way. One of them is dealing with stress. One of them is dealing with supervisors, the people that we work for. Jay's already mentioned part of that. And another one is dealing with subordinates, the people that work under us. And, of course, in the public school system, my subordinates are my students. There's been thousands of those over the years. And then dealing with sexual temptation. And as a man, I find that in the public school system, that's still an issue. You don't have to be in the office with the secretaries. That's still an issue. So let's begin at the beginning here and look at the issue of dealing with stress. Probably the bedrock discipline in my life in walking with God is my quiet time. I was very blessed by the Lord to come in contact with a gentleman who handed me a 7 minutes with God track not long after I came to know the Lord, and I got started in the idea of a quiet time. And in Mark 1:35, the reference there on your sheet, it says, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." And ever since I first read that verse and thought about it in the context of the quiet time, it's always impressed me that the Creator God of the universe, when He was here on earth in His incarnate form, thought it was necessary to get up early in the morning and slip away from the rest of His buddies and spend some time with His Father. And I figured that if that was necessary for Him, it was probably necessary for me if I was going to walk in a victorious relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. So to me, that's the primary thing in dealing with stress. Another thing is nurturing your marriage. And as I look around the room here, I realize that we have married men and unmarried men. And so a couple of the verses that I'm going to share today in regard to married men are kind of explicit, so my apologies to you guys that are not married yet. But Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." I got married when I was 21 years old, and gentlemen, that's too early. But I don't recommend that, and our children didn't do that. They didn't follow in my wife's footsteps and I. And we had our first child when I was 22. But God has given me an incredibly wonderful wife, and she's always been an exciting person as a wife to me. And one of the things that I think we can do as men to really deal with stress in the workplace is try to maintain an exciting, vibrant, romantic relationship with our wife. And that takes work. And you and I as men are going to have to work at that. We're going to have to date our wife like we did whenever we were trying to get her attention and do things for her and serve her the way we were trying to do it whenever we were trying to get her attention. One of the things I do for my wife is she's a coffee person, and she's very much like her mother in that way. And so every morning I get up and I make the coffee and I take her a cup of coffee in bed and get her started. And these days I have to take her a Protonix also, which is an acid thing for her stomach. But that's just one of the things that I do for her, and she really appreciates that. And it's very beneficial in our relationship. And then another thing is guarding your time, and that has to do with your schedule. I am discovering that responding to an invitation to move to Oklahoma City area, the Yukon area, from western Oklahoma where I was for 25 years, has had many, many benefits and blessings. And one of those blessings is I'm able to start over in developing my schedule. I know some people in the area where I live, and I'm getting to know the people that I work with, but I don't have the programmed-in demands on my time that I had from the 25 years that I had in developing relationships in western Oklahoma. So that's a huge privilege. But I know that the curse of the American society, or one of those, is busyness. And it's almost like a badge of honor. And the busier you are, the more important you are. And so as men, I would encourage you in terms of dealing with stress to guard your time. Ephesians 5:15-16 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And it is so important to know when to say no and when to say yes. And those two little words have an awful lot to do with how our time structure comes together. And then there's this matter of maintaining proper rest. I love Psalm 127, 1 and 2. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." And the bottom line, gentlemen, is we can work ourselves into the grave at a very early age. We can do that. And we can abuse our body to the extent, especially when we're younger, to where we pay a high price as we get older in terms of the damage that we've done to our body that sometimes is unrecoverable. But the bottom line is, in terms of kingdom work and what's really going to last, the Lord's in charge of that anyway. And he made us to operate, some of us on different schedules, but all of us need to maintain regular rest. And so I have found that that is extremely important. The older I get, the more I have to be careful about that. I remember Charlie Casebolt years ago, who is now home with the Lord, saying that if I get 8 hours, I'm good for 16. But if I get 7 hours or 6 hours, I'm not good for 19 or 20. In fact, I'm usually not good for 16. And so I think there's a real lesson there, a real benefit there in terms of a proper rest. And then the last one there in that category of dealing with stress is staying physically fit. For many years, I was able to jog and run and really enjoyed that. Today, I work out at a facility where they have equipment where I can cut down on the impact. But I was noticing in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Notice that, in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body. Notice that word, body. And make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And I thought it was interesting that Paul didn't say, I discipline my spirit. He didn't say, I discipline my soul. He said, I discipline my body. And, you know, we really don't know what the Apostle Paul looked like. But I just kind of get the opinion from Scripture, the different things and glimpses of him that we have in Scripture, that he was a reasonably fit person. That although he pushed himself relentlessly at times, that he was in pretty good shape as a man to have survived some of the things that he survived. So I think that he's really talking there, in part at least, about physical fitness, and I think that's important. I find that my Scripture memory goes better, my time in the Word goes better, my overall discipline in life goes better if I'm on a regular fitness routine. I just function better. I'm alert, more alert. I think better. I deal with problems better. And to me, that's really been really, really important. The next couple of areas here, dealing with supervisors. One of the things is pray for them. The Lord called this verse to my attention during a time when there was a president in office who I found very little common ground with philosophically or spiritually, either one. And knowing that it was my responsibility to pray for the man as a believer, I really struggled with how to pray. And the Lord brought to mind 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, which includes our boss, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And for many years, I've prayed for my principal, my superintendent, the school board, the people to whom I'm responsible directly in the line of work that God's called me to. And so not only do I pray for our governmental leaders, but I pray for those that I'm under their authority. And then another area in dealing with supervisors is we have to get in line. We have to submit to their authority. And, of course, in biblical times, the authority was master-slave rather than employer-employee. And so it's couched in those terms. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, not trying to make a good impression, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." So you and I are not really serving as believers. We're really not serving the person we report to. We're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the position that God's placed us in life. And so that's really been a good thing for me to try to keep in perspective. And there'll be times, and we'll talk about some of those, I'm sure, in dealing with some of the questions, there'll be times that there will be conflicts with your employer over philosophy, over, Jay's already mentioned, over spiritual positions in life. There's going to be those kinds of things. And so it's important that we pray for those men or women. And then the next one there in that list is admit your mistakes. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And that really applies if you have a Christian employer. And over the years, I've had the privilege of working for many men and women who knew the Lord in the school system situation, even in the public schools. But the idea of being honest and being able to admit when you're wrong still applies, even though you may be working for a guy or a gal who doesn't even know who the Lord is, has no idea. It may be a situation like Jay just described. And then the last thing there in that list is express your appreciation. Proverbs 25:11, this is one I haven't memorized yet. "Like apples of gold and sittings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. This last week, I had the opportunity to meet with a set of parents. This is my third time this school year to meet with them. And mom and dad were not pleased with how daughter was doing. And were probably not pleased with how daughter's teacher was doing either. And so my boss, a lady that I work for who's the principal and my evaluator personally on the job, set in the meeting with us. And it was very obvious after a very short period of time that her function there was to protect me, to prevent the parents from becoming too vindictive towards me, or actually vindictive at all towards me, in any of their frustration that they were dealing with in the situation that we were there to address. And so afterwards, I got to express my appreciation to her for her being there to take my case. In fact, it was very obvious very early in the conversation that she was going to be in charge of the conversation. And she's very much a take-charge woman. And she's a very physically intimidating woman. She's probably as big as any man in this room. And she's very much in command of situations when she's there. She's a drama teacher, so you can imagine what that does in terms of her being able to communicate. So she can be in charge. The next area that I want to mention here, and I want to give plenty of time for the questions, is dealing with subordinates, the people that report to you. And the number one thing that I found in the classroom is you need to treat people with respect. And 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I realize that there are some situations in life where you're not able to be as gentle as Paul describes in this verse. There's a young man here this weekend, and there may be somebody else sitting in the audience that I don't know, who is an Army major who will be in Germany soon and may end up in Iraq. And there'll be times on the battlefield where he will not apply exactly what Paul spoke here specifically, because it's an issue of life and death, and that there's a time whenever things just have to get done. So I realize that that doesn't apply to every situation, but unless it's a situation where physical harm or bodily injury is the question, I think that most of us can follow Paul's advice here by not being quarrelsome with those that work under us, by being kind to them, by being patient, by being gentle. And notice the objective is to lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. It's not to be a soft person, but it's to lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Another one is just simply to speak the truth, to be honest. Ephesians 4:15 there addresses that issue. Another one is to practice the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore treat people in the same way you want them to treat you. And notice what Jesus said. For this is the law and the prophets. This is one of those cases where Jesus says the whole Old Testament body of Scripture is summarized in this statement. And so this is one of a couple places I can think of in Scripture where he makes that statement. And you and I generally know how we want to be treated. And this is such a simple thing to say and to grasp, but such a hard thing to do. Especially when someone is not being respectful to you as a supervisor, when someone is not wanting to be cooperative, when someone may even be demonstrating, as happens in the classroom from time to time, some degree of hostility. That's not easy to do. But still, I think that's where we need to be. And then the last one there under dealing with subordinates is stand firm in your convictions. And I like the passage in Ephesians 6:10-18, because three times Paul says, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, and then he goes through the armor. And there really is a sense, regardless what position we're in, where we need to put on the armor of God every morning, because we are going to be engaged with the enemy regardless what we're doing or what's going on. And then the last area is dealing with sexual temptation. And once again, I think it's important that you nurture that relationship if you're married with your wife. And if you're not married, that you spend lots of time in the Word of God and learn what the Scriptures has to say, especially from the book of Proverbs, about how to deal with women who are out to seduce you or at least lead you to lust. And it seems like the fashion designers have that in mind as they design clothes for women today to lead men to lust. I know in school systems, that one of the big issues we fight is the dress code, trying to get the young women to cover up their bodies, which they don't seem to be very willing to do. And I know it's not any different in the office. I know that there are offices where secretaries wear things that are really a problem. And there are times whenever I'm helping a young lady in the classroom that I can't stand over her desk and look at her because of what she's trying to show me. And so I have to end up going around and kneeling down beside her desk and helping her so that I'm not dealing with what she's wearing or not wearing in that case. And so you probably can't do that with the secretary in the office. It probably wouldn't look too good to be kneeling by the secretary's desk, but there are probably ways to get around that. Maybe Jay can address that issue if he gets a question on that. But nurturing that relationship with your wife, having a positive sexual relationship with your wife, I find it is the best thing to do in terms of beginning to deal with that issue. And then the second one there is admit that you're vulnerable. I had 1 Corinthians 10:13 down there, which is a great verse, but the Lord brought to mind later Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? We are all capable, gentlemen, of lusting, and for that matter, we are capable of being physically unfaithful to our wives. It can happen to anybody. If it happened to King David, it can happen to anybody. So that's a thing that we need to be careful about, that we understand that we're wired that way so that we are capable of doing that. And one of the things that's been helpful to me is to avoid compromising situations. I remember one of the speakers here a number of years ago sharing a situation that involved that and how he was reprimanded. Some of you are here and know what I'm talking about. He was reprimanded by his accountability partner for being in a city overnight with another business associate that happened to be a woman. And the guy just really took him to task. You know, don't you ever do that again. And I found that the more we can do to not place ourselves in a situation where compromise is possible or even appears to be possible, the better we're off we are. 1 Thess 5:22 says to abstain from every form or appearance of evil. From the first day in the classroom, and I was only 22 years when I entered the classroom, the English teacher across the hall thought I was the president of the student body. I looked that young. And so I was just barely older than the girls that I was teaching, but from the very beginning, I've tried to make it a policy that I'm never alone in a closed room with a female, period, a female student. And in today's society, although I'm not interested in them, I don't do that with guys either because of the big homosexual push that there is today. So I don't shut the door to my classroom if I've got a student in there for help. I would much rather be in a more public place even than my classroom. But that's just one of those things that I don't do. And you may not be in a situation where you can hold to that specifically, but that's just been helpful for me. And then the last thing here that I just want to leave with you is those two passages in Genesis and in Samuel about Joseph and David, and how Joseph obviously had purposed that he was not going to engage in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, even though the woman grabbed him by his clothes. And I got to thinking this morning about, you know, since Pharaoh was the king of the land, this probably wasn't some old hag, horrible-looking person that nobody else wanted except him, because he could have any woman that he wanted. The Scriptures don't say what she looked like, but I'm sure she was reasonably attractive. And she's got him by his clothes, and he decides, I'd rather leave my clothes than commit sin before God and sin against my master. And so he left, and you know probably know that story. And yet there's King David, who's out on the rooftop in 2 Samuel 11:1-4, when he should have been on the battlefield. That's a lesson in itself. And he's wandering around out there and sees this beautiful woman and decides he wants her and goes and gets her and ends up committing adultery and then ends up committing murder to cover the adultery. And so someone has said that you and I cannot possibly live to make all the mistakes. We just can't live that long, and we need to learn from the mistakes of others. So I think these are two men that we can learn from their lives. We can learn from Joseph's life in that we need to make some decisions about what we are and are not willing to do before the situation comes along. And then secondly, we can learn from David's life in terms of we don't want to go there. So at this point, I'm going to turn it back over to Jay, and he's going to begin to deal with some of your questions.
First question someone wrote here was, how would you deal with a professed Christian boss who lies and believes lies, uses the Lord's name in vain? When he was approached about it, I was fired because of it. What do I do to prevent this happening again? Talk to you a little bit about the situation I had in Cleveland. Actually, that particular situation got so bad that I prayed that the Lord would take me out of it. And he did in his graciousness. Oftentimes, I think we're asked to do things that are not of the moral code that we want to do. Sometimes questionable things, sometimes outright lying, cheating, or stealing. Quite a few years ago, we had two jobs side by side. Don't know how much you all know about commercial buildings, but a lot of buildings in this part of the country have piers. Piers need reinforcing. It's the foundation that goes in the ground. We tie up the steel cages. This particular job was a prevailing wage job, had lots of piers, hundreds of them, and the owner said, well, how about you go just down the street to this other job, tie the piers up there, put them on a trailer, run over to this other job, then we don't have to pay these high wages because the job that had all the peers was prevailing wage. Well, I didn't feel comfortable about that. I felt like that was cheating the system. So I thought about it, prayed about it, and Lord gave me the idea. I put pencil and paper to it, and I made up a program. If I and my crew can tie these many peers and worked on some productivity issues, I came back to the owner and I said, let me try just doing 10 piers. Let me try it for a day, a couple of days, and see if I can make mathematical sense out of doing it that way. Of course, a great example of this is from Daniel. In Daniel 1:8, and following, it said, But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over David, Hananiah, Messiah, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what they see. So he agreed, and they tested him for 10 days. I kind of used this same idea to solve my problem. You notice Daniel here, he didn't run to the king. He worked within the structure of what he has. He went to his immediate supervisor, said, you know, I can't do this. Here's my solution. I know it's scary for you to try this. Let me try a piece of it. If it works, then we can keep going. Perhaps that's a way to look at that problem. Two questions are kind of the same. One gentleman said, I would like to ask my question out loud. It is about sharing Christ with coworkers that I have known for 10 years.
I teach high school. I've been there about 11 years, and most people know I'm a Christian, but I eat lunch every day with these same people. And it's just hard to rock the boat. I mean, if I bring up Christ, it's like he said last night, you know, if I don't know somebody, I can just whack them over the head with it, not worry about it. These are people I have a relationship with. What are practical things you can do? I mean, they know I'm a Christian, but that doesn't bring them to Christ because they know I'm a Christian. I mean, they got to hear something. So, and praying is all I've come up with so far. I can pray for them every day or maybe once a week or something. So that's my question.
Okay. Another one very similar to it. I'm the only Christian where I work. How should I go about sharing the gospel with these guys? I think there's lots of things that we can do as we live our lives each day. I travel quite a bit. I have a building in Del Rio, Texas, that I've gone to over 100 times in the last 14 years. About half the time I take someone with me, engineer, architect, other vendor, from the San Antonio airport to the building in Del Rio. It's 163.8 miles. And 163.8 miles back. That's a great time to start to build a relationship with someone who's a non-Christian. In that car, over the years, I have had all kinds of discussions with guys. Guys have told me about extramarital affairs. Guy told me 2 months ago that his son just got his girlfriend pregnant. Issues with children, issues with spouse, issues with work. It's been a great opportunity, especially one-on-one with another non-Christian guy. I've got those 6 hours to share my faith, to listen to them talk. If it's possible to get someone alone to visit with them for an extended period of time, maybe you go out to lunch. I have a couple things in my office that when people come to see me that are a little bit unusual. And I hope that those unusual things sometimes can spark a conversation about Christ. I have a painting that I was given many years ago of an oil derrick back in the 1920s, and it has Isaiah 45:3 at the bottom. And that says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Many guys have come into my office, oh, it's a nice picture and everything. You know, it's got a verse at the bottom. You know, what does that verse say, being nice? And it's an opportunity to start to lead to a conversation about Christian things. I have something very recent. Last year, my younger boys and I ran in a race. We did real well. It was a team race. We got a trophy and some medals. And my family made me a shadow box. And my wife said, well, that'll be great in the game room. And I said, you know, let me try hanging at my office for a couple of months. In the shadow box, there's the passage from 1 Corinthians 9:24 about running the race that Mike talked about just a few minutes ago. And again, by just having that scripture on the wall in my office, three different guys since Christmas have said, so what does that verse mean? Or what is that verse about? That's a way to start a discussion about Christian things. How about using current events? This time last year, I was talking to a carpet sub in San Antonio over the phone. If I have time, especially if I feel, you know, the Holy Spirit wants me to, or I've had a relationship with this guy building over a while, I try to ask him a more penetrating question than, so, how's it going? I could tell in this guy's voice that something had happened. It was a Monday morning. I said, so what did you do this weekend? He said, well, he said, me and my brother, we went and saw that movie, The Passion of the Christ, that's out. And I said, well, what did you think about that? And he said, man, he said, I didn't understand it at all. And he said, I mean, why would this guy go through all this suffering? And I know, you know, Christ was a good man. At least that's what I think. I mean, we had a whole hour. We talked for a whole hour about Christian things. Just by asking a couple additional questions that besides just how's it going. I've used that same strategy about 18 months ago. A guy came to my office. He was obviously upset. We were going to talk about some other stuff. I said, you know, before you guys said, you're upset. I know something's going on. And he said, I'm just at my wit's end. And I closed the door and I said, well, you'll tell me about it. And he said, well, I'm on my third marriage. I just separated from my wife. I've got kids from this lady, and, you know, my life's a mess. And he's trying. I don't think he's not a Christian, but he was starting to go to church and they quit. And I said, why didn't you stop going to church? He said, God can't love me. I said, I've been married three times and I can't even keep that together. I got six different children with three different ladies. How can I keep that together? And what I said to him was, you know, I said, can I pray for you? And he was like, you want to pray for me? I said, sure. I said, I'll pray for you. So right there in my office, I bowed my head and I prayed for this guy. And he started crying. He said, no one has ever prayed for me. No one cares about me. You know, this is a professional guy making over $100,000 a year, does great in his business, but his personal life is a mess because he doesn't know the Lord. Another thing I do is I keep a couple of verses on my computer as well. One verse that I've kept a long time, verse I love, Proverbs 21:5, steady plotting brings prosperity, hasty speculation brings poverty. One time I had a conversation with the owner of my company. He'd made some decisions and he didn't like what he made, and then he reversed the decisions on what he did. And he came into my office one time and he was looking around and he goes, where's that verse that you have on your computer all the time? And I said, I don't know which verse. I guess I got different verses on my computer. And he said, that one about, you know, building up or something. And so I said, Proverbs 21:5, and quote it. And he said, yeah. He said, that's what I want to do. Can I have a copy of that? Discuss the advantages and disadvantages of organizing a prayer group at the workplace. I'd ask permission from supervisor, boss. I'd be sure it wouldn't interfere with work. It needs to be for work, before work, or at lunch. But I would even consider doing it at a neutral location. I mean, is there Panera Bread close by or Starbucks? Someplace just to be sure that it doesn't interfere with work. Colossians 3:23, work heartily. I struggle with being diligent on my job, using my time wisely, not dilly-dallying, focusing on what needs to be done. Suggestions as to being diligent, hard worker, and smart. It's certainly our mandate to work hard. Ecclesiastes 9, 11 and 12 said, Ecclesiastes 11, 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant, whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Ecclesiastes 9, 11, and 12. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, the battle to the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Maybe some practical things would be, I always have an action list. Used to call it a to-do list, but I like action list better. List of things on the different projects. I have multiple projects going all the time. Keep it right on my desk. I update it every Friday afternoon, so Monday morning I start fresh list. Consider turning off your computer. How many times do you fire up the computer? Well, how's my 401k doing? Or, you know, what was the score of the game last night? Turn it off. Think about when you do your best work. Is it in the morning, right when you get to work? Is it after lunch? Try to organize your day to do your best work. One way that, talking about dilly-dallying, one thing that I came to realize a few years ago, I was going back and forth to Del Rio all the time, occasionally sometime by myself, and I got convicted that I was wasting the time in the car. Now I've listened to cars on tape. I mean, listened to the scripture on tape on the road. I've listened to sermons, messages from conferences like this. But one thing I wasn't doing when I was on the road was praying consistently. And I have a little handout, the one on prayer. One thing that I've developed, it started with just praying the last 10 minutes of each hour. When I'm on the road. And you can pray about different things, obviously. Pray through scripture, praying about your family, praying about the meeting you're going to. But one thing that I've come up with that helps me is I have a purple folder. This sheet right here that you're going to get is a copy from a purple ring binder that I keep in my briefcase when I'm on the road. Once a month, we have a family prayer time on Sunday evenings. And my wife and three sons and I sit down and we write down two things. We write down a request and we write down a character trait that we need to work on. And except for the youngest boy, he's 9, that's Davis at the top, I have each person write it down in their own pen. And this does a lot of things for me. First of all, it personalizes it. I take this sheet of paper, I take my ring binder, I open it up when I'm driving along in my motel room, whatever, and I can see the penmanship of each of my family. So it makes it personal. It's obviously for wherever you are with your family, if you have a younger family, if you don't have a family, you can make it appropriate to you. But Davis is 9. This is from 10/23. This is last October. What was he working on? He picked obey the first time without arguing. That's a great thing to work on for a 9-year-old. The petition he had was shoulder release from the doctor. He broke his collarbone playing flag football, and he was worried he wouldn't play to play basketball in the winter if he didn't get a release from the doctor. Drew is 16. Drew wrote down, I need to reach out to someone new. And then his petition, that was his character trait, his petition was, Omega tryout. He's in the choir at school, and he was trying out for an honor choir. Dylan is 13. He's in junior high. His issue that he was working on, use of the tongue. He said, I need to be better than that. His petition was he wanted to make the varsity basketball team. Okay, fast forward to November. We open up the folder. I've been on the road a couple of times. We write down the side, across the page, whatever, how we did the previous month. We write down, on Davis. He got the shoulder release from the doctor. There's an answer to prayer a month later. Drew, in reaching out to someone new, he decided to join the school play, and he tried out for it. He also made the honor choir. Dylan said that he felt like he used his tongue better. He also, on his petition, he also made the varsity basketball team, and so on. But this is a way that I don't dilly-dally my time when I'm away and I'm on the road. If I have that time, that last 10 minutes of each hour, this is a plan that I can use for that. Should an owner believer hire a manager that is not a believer? I would say not necessarily. I would say use the best man for the job. This type of question, I think, leads into God's will and making decisions. And I think if you're pondering a decision, important as this, to hire an employee, that the first thing that I would do if I was talking to someone about making a decision like this or making a decision myself would be, are you in the Word and are you praying? Because you can't expect God to help you make a decision if you're not communicating with Him. And then I always ask God to shut the door. If I'm not supposed to make this decision, usually I'm asking for something to happen, shut the door. And I also ask in the same breath for protection. Protection if I'm not supposed to make this decision to keep me from protection. Several good passages of scripture on this. James 4:3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Of course, we all know Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Lord's Prayer, Christ prayed, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. God can even use our decisions that we may think are bad for His glory. I think our family decision of going to Cleveland was not necessarily the best decision. There's a lot of things about going there that were uncomfortable. The guys, the Jewish gentlemen I worked for, were difficult. We were involved in a church split. The reason we moved to Cleveland in the first place was to start a family and to be near my wife's parents. The week that we found out that Carmen was pregnant with our first child, her parents left, moved 1,000 miles away to Rhode Island, and her grandfather died. And she found out she was pregnant all the same week. But, you know, still the Lord used that for His glory. I think it made me certainly appreciate Oklahoma when I was able to get back. You know, I think this same decision-making process can lead to dealing with our children. Before I say that, when I'm making a decision, even a small decision, how I should call a vendor back, should I be angry at this guy, should I be cajoling, I usually take a time out. I often run at lunch. I run at lunch at least 4 days a week. And I usually wait for those tough phone calls till right after lunch. Usually the guys seem to be in the office then, run around in the morning, and I have a fresh thought. I take time out to do that. In working with, you know, our kids on decision making, my oldest son has his own computer business. He repairs computers, fixes anything electronic he can do. This past summer, he kind of had a slow spot, wasn't getting many jobs. He got a call to run sound for a guy doing a community play, but the guy couldn't pay him anything. And Drew said, "Well, you know, I'd really like the job, but I don't want to do it for free." And I said, "Well, you know, let's think about it for a couple of days." 2 days later, when I was running, the thought just came to my mind, you know, every time I've ever been to a play, there's advertising in it. And so I talked to Drew and I said, "How about you say, you know, I will do I'll run sound for your play if I can have a free page of advertising." So he and I prayed. Drew called him up. The guy went for it. And we also prayed that the Lord would bless him, that he would get a job or two from his advertising. And 2 weeks after the play, he got a job that more than covered the cost of his time doing that, and he made it back. So, you know, I think that decision-making type thing can come back to our kids as well. Question, how do you work faithfully for an employer who is a good salesman and mentor, enthusiastic, but has questionable ethical practices? Definitely a lot of us work for, work with, work against sometimes folks that aren't Christians. I've talked a little bit, touched on this a little bit before, by the guy in Cleveland. It got so bad that, I prayed and the Lord took me out of that situation. The whole issue of mentoring, though, is an excellent one. And I kind of put it in two pieces. There's the idea of mentoring, and I think there's the idea of putting ourselves under authority. And that's something definitely that our culture today doesn't do. There's lots of different thoughts under this category. Of course, there's the personal one between two brother Christians, Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There's the mentoring aspect, Elijah and Elisha from 2 Kings. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Then there's the idea of asking for wisdom. Solomon did in 1 Kings 3:5. Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased with Solomon that had asked for this, so God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime that you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." And Solomon awoke and realized that he had a dream or a vision. My immediate supervisor, who I really call my mentor, is not a Christian. But I have put myself under his authority. This happened about 7 or 8 years ago. I built a prison in Virginia. We'd moved our whole family there and moved back. And the owner kind of changed the structure of his company. And he called me in and he said, "Jay, this is Jim. Jim, this is Jay." Now, I'd known Jim ever since I worked there, since I was 22 years old. And Jim was the banker. Jim doesn't know anything about construction. He can be a hard taskmaster. He's kind of abrupt, not a terribly personable chap. And the owner said, "Now, I know you've had some issues with this guy in the past." And I wanted to go, "Yeah." In fact, it got so bad one time we were on a trip in Virginia doing some things, and I didn't put my bags in the back of our rent car fast enough. He ran over my foot, peeling out of the parking lot. But, you know, after that period, after we shook hands, after I started praying about it, the Lord gave me peace to put myself under his authority. And I'll tell you what, I have been blessed immensely since then. Not just blessed by getting to know him, learning all the things that I can learn from him as a banker in commercial construction and development, but also pay. He has ensured that I always get paid fairly. I have gotten the best bonuses I've ever gotten by being underneath him and he presenting the work that I've done to the owner. You know, there's a lot of practical little things that I let him do that in our particular company culture is you have jobs to do and you go do them. As long as you get done on time and make the margin that you set or the company you kind of agree on, then you're allowed lots of freedom within that range. But I elect not to take too much of that freedom. I always have him sign my expense reports. He doesn't have to, but I have him sign it so he knows where I spend my discretionary company money with. I always let him know when I'm out of town and why I'm going out of town. Again, I don't have to, but I let him read the major contracts. Not every little contract, but the major ones, ones that I think would have an impact on our company. I have signature authority. I can sign up all sorts of things. I can make deals. But again, I choose to be under his authority. That's what I like to say, the good example. The bad example, 3 or 4 years ago, we had a CFO in our company who did not do this. He did not feel that he needed to be under anybody's authority. And he didn't do any of these things that I just said with his expense reports, out of town, contracts. And the benefit of those three things I have down here is my immediate boss is a buffer between me and the owner. He is able to mediate the things I don't do so well and preach up the things that I do do well. And because this guy, other guy, didn't do these three things, he was out. I mean, the owner finally got tired of him, tired of his attitude, tired of his expenses, tired of the way he spent his time, fired him. And obviously, I think this has a benefit to our own kids, too. I know I'm speaking through my grid of reference with my teenage sons, but the authority that they hear me talking about, seeing that I have let myself be under authority at work, it's easier to preach to them to be under my wife and I's authority at home. Obviously, the ultimate is Christ in Matthew 26:39. He puts himself under God's own authority. Going a little farther, of course, this is a great scene in the Passion of the Christ. He fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Those were kind of, there was one other one there. Have you read that one? You want to address that one?
This question here says, how do you deal with someone who knows quite a bit of the Bible, but is quite cynical towards Christianity? He questions some of my moral standards, and yet has very few himself. Well, you know, in one sense, the Bible is a book. And you can read the Bible like you read any other book. And in fact, before I became a Christian, when I was 17, before I became a Christian, it was just another book. I would read it and it was just a dusty old book full of a bunch of facts, even though I had been in the church since my mother was pregnant with me. And so, for a guy that doesn't know the Lord, or gal, for that matter, that doesn't know the Lord, they can know a lot of things, a lot of facts, a lot of information about the Bible. But like I've heard someone say, the Scriptures, in many ways, is a love letter from God to His children. And if a non-believer is reading it, in one sense, they're reading somebody else's mail. And it doesn't make any sense to them. So I would say a lot of what Mike Shamey had to say last night would apply to this question, in that there's the two sides of the issue. If you live a good life and nobody ever knows why, well, then people think, you know, he was just a great guy. On the other hand, if you're obnoxious in presenting the Scriptures and the case for Christianity, then people know who you are, but they don't want to be around you and can't put up with you. So I really like 1 Peter 3:15, about where Peter talks about we need to always be prepared. We may need to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. We need to be ready to make a defense for those who would ask us for the reason, for the hope that is in us. And yet we need to do that with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. That's a paraphrase. And I think those are the key issues. More and more, I try to try not to beat people over the head with the gospel. Rather, I try to take advantage of the opportunities that God brings into my life to just share naturally where things are and where I'm coming from. For example, in my classroom, one of the things I do, and I've done this for a number of years, I really can't tell you when I started. I guess I started whenever I was a young believer, first teaching. And we had an evangelistic crusade in town, and I wanted to share something about my background in terms of Christianity with my students. And this is public school, you got to remember. And so I knew my immediate superior, I did something that I wouldn't do again, but I knew that my immediate superior was not particularly sympathetic to Christianity. But I knew his superior, the superintendent, was a solid guy. So I went into Pete's office and I said, "Pete, this is what I want to do. I basically wanted to share my testimony about how I came to Christ and how that was important to me with my students in an appropriate way with my students." And I said, and I wrote it out, exactly what I wanted to say. And I said, "I'd like to do this with my students." I said, "Do I have your backing? Do I have your permission?" And Pete's an old West Texas guy. And he leaned across the desk and he said, "Mike, if they fire me, they're going to have to fire you. They're going to have to fire me too." He said, "I'm with you. Go for it. Do it." So in certain contexts, you can garner the kind of support you want as far as that's concerned. But that's not particularly appropriate to the question here. But another thing that I do, and this came up in the last parent interview that I had, the one with the principal that I mentioned earlier. I have my students write this biographical sketch of themselves, and I have them answer 8 questions. And one of the questions I ask is, "What's the most important thing in life to you?" And then I answer those 8 questions orally to them. I don't write it out for them, and I ask them all kinds of things. I ask them, "Who lives at your house?" Because it may be mom and a boyfriend and a couple kids, or who knows what these days. I ask them where all the different places are that they've lived. I ask them, "What are some things you want to accomplish in life?" Which is a pretty heavy question for a 10th grader. All kinds of things. And they get graded on this. I find that if you don't give them a grade, they won't do it. So they get graded on it. But I tell them, and these are the words I used, and I had to recall these words in that last conference that I mentioned to you where my principal was present with the parents. I said, "For me, between my junior and senior years of high school, I came to the place where I believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is, and that's made a huge impact on who I am and what I'm all about." And then I tell my kids in class when I say that, and you get all kinds of reactions in a public classroom when you say that. And I tell my kids, "If you understand what I just said, then you know where I stand on lots of issues. You don't even have to ask me. You know where I am on lots of things." And a lot of times they'll respond, and it opens up dialogue with some of them. They say that, you know, the Lord's the most important thing in their life. But for a lot of them, it's family or friends or wanting to make money or whatever. So in this situation, my boss is a Catholic lady. I don't know whether she knows the Lord or not. I know she's very supportive of me and very supportive of her employees. And so this guy says, "What's this statement that you made in class about did Jesus Christ die for you?" And I said, "Well, in the class that your daughter's in, there's a lot of times that the kids are discussing issues that have to do with spiritual things and God and Jesus, and I let them do that until I'm ready to get down to business with geometry. They'd rather discuss the other things." And I said, "I don't remember ever saying that." I said, "But I will tell you what I do say at the beginning of school." And so I repeated to him what I had said. And later in the conversation, I went back and said, I said, "Now, first of all, I didn't even say that I was a Christian. And secondly, I didn't name any denomination at all." And by then, he was ready to leave the issue because he was convinced that what he had heard was just some statement that some kid had blown out of proportion and wasn't relevant to what he was doing. But later on, my boss she said, "Did you notice how quickly he was ready to leave that issue once you'd addressed it?" She had said earlier that, you know, that she, as a young Catholic girl growing up in school, felt like that she was looked down upon on certain things by some of the Protestants around her. She was uncomfortable with that, and she didn't want that happening in her school, but yet felt that I had been appropriate in what I had said, because I really just do it to introduce who I am. And so I think in regard to this question here, in dealing with someone who may know something about the Bible and who's cynical and may have different standards than you, and believe me, she has some very different standards than I do on certain things that she's talked about. I think if you're considerate of who they are as a person, and you're showing respect to them for who they are as a person, and you don't come across as having all the answers, and you're right and they're wrong, I think there's a lot of doors that can be opened and a lot of things God can do. So that's some thoughts that I have on that question. We have about 15 minutes. Some of you came in late. Is there a question that you didn't get to ask, or a comment that one of you would like to make on some of the things we've dealt with this morning? Anybody? Someone may have come in and not gotten a card. Jack?
On the long-term effect of his witness in the lunchroom?
Yes.
Satan wants to think we're down and out, really, when we're up and in. So the long-term effect of your life after 15 years in the business or the historical society, I found it had a great impact. So one by one, when people would have a problem, kid was going bad, or cancer with a husband, or an illness, I'd get him by himself and I'd say, could I have their name? I'd like to just be praying. And so it pays off, even with your immediate boss. You know, it's 12 years, and you give him the bridge.
That's a good point, Jack. That if they know who you are and know where you stand in terms of your relationship with God, just the grind of life will bring them to a point many times where they'll come to you and they'll need help with an issue. Or you'll sense, as Jay mentioned in several situations that he shared today, they'll sense that there's something, you'll sense that there's something going on in their life that they might be willing to talk about one-on-one. So that might be of some help too. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, sir, James.
No, I haven't had that particular experience, but I would probably say something to the effect that, I guess if it was a one-time event, I probably wouldn't say, but if it was a long-term and I saw, you know, Tuesday, he was at his desk or something, they were having this long discussion about this, and Thursday it was happening again, I would probably, you know, mention something. There certainly is, you know, periods of time that I think that, you know, the Holy Spirit works. You know, I don't know about any of you guys, but when the Passion of the Christ movie came out, I mean, I had just had opportunities almost daily. I mean, it was just awesome. Another situation like that happened. We had a superintendent that was killed on a construction job, a guy actually who I knew very well. In fact, he and I had been Promise Keepers together. This is a number of years ago now, in 1995. But, I mean, through that experience, I didn't work for about 2 weeks during that. He was out of state. I had to go and deal with it's interesting, too, as a sidebar to that. You know, I'm certainly not the top guy in my company by any means. But, you know, when that particular instance happened, I mean, the owner came to me. I mean, I was the first guy. He said, okay, you know, we're going on the plane right now, you know, to Florida and deal with this. I mean, there were certainly other people higher in the company and more qualified. But, you know, he knew where my Christian walk was at. He knew there was something different about me. And so, you know, I was selected for that. And I think through that period of a couple of weeks, I was asked to give a eulogy of this guy. I mean, it was a fantastic. I mean, it was very, very difficult for the family. He had three small children, and it was a rough, rough deal. But even now, I talked to a person this last week who was at that funeral and still said, you know, do you remember Jay? His name was Jay, too, ironically enough. And, you know, do you remember how he was? Do you remember that funeral? And I said, oh, yeah. You know, I don't remember anything I said, but, you know, I certainly remember. So I think that there are seasons when the Holy Spirit would allow it. But I would be, you know, careful it becomes a habit, try to bring it, you know, before work or after work or outside of work. There's a couple of things that we haven't touched on today. Yet one of them is about discouragement. I've certainly there shouldn't be any one of us to be here discouraged today with all these great guys around. But I know in my own life, out there working, there's certainly times that I felt discouraged. I felt like the only one. I think we need to recognize it's a natural human emotion to be discouraged from time to time. And we need other Christian guys, a spouse, children, wherever they are, we need friendly ears to talk it out without gossiping. There's two scriptures that I just love that talk about this. This is the Lord in 1 Kings 19. The Lord said to Elijah when he was hiding out after feeling sorry for himself, okay, this is the guy who just called down fire from heaven, and he's discouraged. And the Lord says to him, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed them. So that's just a wonderful verse for me about discouragement. Another one to Elijah's mentor, Elisha, when they were surrounded a few chapters later in 1 Kings 6, when the servant of the man of God, talking about Elisha, got up and went out early in the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid. The prophet answered, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. That the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I mean, the Holy Spirit and his minions are all around us. How about an impossible task? Occasionally I feel overwhelmed with the project or with a specific issue that I'm dealing with. A lot of my tougher issues come to deal with inspectors, fire marshals, building inspectors. You build it exactly like the code says, and this, well, you know, we interpret it this way down here. I think one of the greatest examples of someone having something impossible to do was in Daniel 2. I know that this is a really long passage, but basically, if you remember, the king had the dream, and he asked all the sorcerers and magicians, you know, not only do I want you to interpret the dream, I want you to tell me what the dream was, and then interpret it. And the other guy said, man, you're crazy. There isn't anybody on earth that can do that. Well, Daniel found out again about it, and down in 2:14, again, what does Daniel do? Does he go directly to the king again? No. He goes to his supervisor and says, hey, what's going on? He works within the system. And his solution, baby, then on in 17, you know, basically Daniel he prays all night. He gets his accountability partners, his three other compadres, to pray with him. And the Lord gives him the dream and the interpretation. A couple of examples of this in my own life. I've alluded to it before. The end of my time in Cleveland, I was at my wit's end. Church I was in was splitting. The guy who I had trained up to help me in work, he quit. He couldn't work for these Jewish gentlemen anymore. I went back to my desk on a Friday afternoon, and I shut the door and lay my head on my desk, and I said, Lord, if it's your will, take me out of here. I need to be plucked out of here. And I don't necessarily recommend this to you. It will happen every time. But I opened the door, and my old boss from Oklahoma was on the phone. And he said, do you have any interest in coming back to Oklahoma? This is 3 years later. And I said, where's the plane ticket? Here's an illustration just from this last fall. I finished up a project working for the U.S. Marshal Service. I do not recommend you doing any work with the U.S. Marshal Service. The job had gotten so bad that I'd finally shut it down. we could not communicate with the customer. They had no interest in communicating with us. So I shut it down, took superintendent. This was in South Texas, took the superintendent back home, shut the whole job down, wrote a letter, said, when you guys get your act together, call me. We'll talk. About a week went by, and I got a conference call from the deputy U.S. Marshal, head of muckety-muck something in Washington, D.C., and he said, you don't know me, but my name is Bill so-and-so, and I'm the deputy U.S. Marshal for the United States. And I said, okay. And he said, I hear you have a problem in Del Rio, Texas. I said, yes, sir, I really do. He said, well, who's my supervisor on that job? So I said, so-and-so. And he said, okay. He said, we're going to have a conference call at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. Are you available? I said, sure. At the conference call the next day, of course, during this period of time, this last week, I prayed every day. I called my dad. I asked him to pray. I called my wife to pray. I called my kids to pray. I've never shut a job down before in 20 years. It never gotten that bad. And at 9 o'clock the next morning, the guy got on the phone, the deputy U.S. Marshal, and he said, we're going to restart this job. At the end of this conversation, we're going to restart this job. He dressed down my contemporary in the Marshal Service who'd given me all this grief. Not only that, but he agreed to pay all my expenses for taking my superintendent there and back, which ended up to be about $15,000. He said, well, we're going to pay all that because we've treated you wrongly. God can work out the seemingly impossible. Maybe one more. How about mistakes? Two kind of categories I have for mistakes. One is a mistake, and one is a losing your witness type mistake. A mistake. Example of this was 3 or 4 years ago, I bid a project in Muskogee. I left out a huge portion of it. I left out about $1 million. Fortunately, we hadn't signed the contract yet. We were able to negotiate with the government to get out of the contract, but it cost our company $75,000. And it was just purely a mistake that I made. Obviously, I groveled a lot. I asked for forgiveness, from the owner. I asked, forgiveness from the contracting officer I'd known for many years. But it was just a mistake. In Matthew 5, it says, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Sometimes mistakes just happen. Then there's the mistake of losing your witness. It's been pretty many years ago. I had an issue with a roofer, a building in Oklahoma City. The roofer finished the job, but he didn't do the flashing, the trim around the top of the building right. We had leaks and leaks and leaks. He came back and back and back and back. And he was sick of me, and I was sick of him. And one day we were talking on the phone, and he just lost his temper. He said, Jay, you son of a gun, blankety, blankety, blank. And I tripped, and I said, sir, you're a blankety-blankety-blank, right back to him. And my voice raised, and then after we slammed down the phone at each other, I turned around and said, whew, my door was shut. Wow, that was fortunate. So I go to open my door, and the company's bookkeeper is right there with her mouth just... And she said, Jay... She said, I didn't know you knew any words like that. I thought you were a Christian man. A couple days later, I went into her and I apologized. Of course, she just blew me off. But I tried from then on, over the years, to really make an effort to talk to her, to be her friend. Whenever she had a question or issue about the accounting department, I tried to handle it right away. And then through the death of the coworker, and as the years went by, she became a really good friend. In fact, we talked a couple of weeks ago. She works for another company now. But over the long term, you know, the Lord allowed that not to be an issue. One last thing before we finish. I have something that I do called a lessons learned file. Michael hand these out. Basically, at the end of each job or sometimes at the end of the year, I write things down that I've learned. And a lot of these things on these sheets won't make any sense at all to you. They're about construction stuff, systems, and that sort of things. But a lot of things are about philosophical things, things about wisdom, things that I wish that I did differently. Lots of Proverbs about these. Proverbs 3:21, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. Proverbs 3:21. 19:8, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who cherishes understanding prospers. Proverbs 24:3-4, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. What I try to do with the things on this list, I about every 6 months to a year I review them. Lots of good things that I've gleaned from this. First of all, the discipline to write it down. Things in my life, if I'm really going to make a difference, I have to write it down. First of all, it helps me to remember answered prayer. A lot of these issues that I have are problems. And I look back on them now, and the Lord brought me through that particular project, and he answered prayer. Helps me not to repeat the same mistakes twice or three times. And it also helps me in decision making. On this one, it's top of it's dated 6/94. It's 11 years old now. Under political homework number 5, it says, be suspicious of local engineers or consultants' claims that they have strokes of influence in public boards, commissions, and councils in matters that will either speed the approval process or reduce development costs. Boy, have I been suckered on that one. Number 6, limit our involvement in those places where English is the primary language and business isn't transacted on top of the table. I mean, some of these are funny now that we look at them. But, you know, they were certainly an issue. I've been doing this since 1991, and I have a pretty thick folder of all these different little things in them. And they certainly encourage me and help me and keep me humble. Well, I appreciate all you guys' questions and listening to me and Mike today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your concern for each of our lives. Lord, I thank you for the gentlemen in this group. Lord, we're at different stages of our lives and our family and our business. I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment and how we can affect our world for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this weekend. Thank you for the vision to have this conference and for the blessing it means to each one of us. In Jesus' name.